Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, an anchor is used to keep a boat steady that's in the midst of surging waves or shifting tides. And it has that capacity to keep a vessel from losing its way or rushing into peril. An anchor is not used all the time. But if you're out on the boat, you want to make sure that you have an anchor. It is there when you need it, when things begin to get unsettled in the vessel in which you're traveling. And sometimes, we need an anchor for the soul. And by soul, I do not imply simply the immaterial part of our being, but I use it as the text uses it. That is, the whole of man, all of you, for as the Scripture says, you are a living soul. More than just a part of you, you are a living soul, and as such, you face those surging waves, and you face those shifting tides as you journey to the golden shore. Life is not always smooth sailing. I think all of us can give testimony to that. There are sometimes storms and tempests that will try to dash us upon the rocks of doubt, or to move us, cast us upon the reefs of apostasy. But we're encouraged as we look at this text. For we see that the Lord has given us an anchor to keep us steady as we travel to the celestial city. Now, the whole epistle of Hebrews is written to believers to help steady those believers on their journey into eternity, because there are perils, it seems, that wait us at every bend along the way. And if you're struggling, if you are struggling to keep pressing on as a believer, if you are struggling with doubts, if you are struggling with those temptations to just kind of throw everything down as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're struggling with being sluggish in your response of following after the Lord, sluggish in exercising your spiritual disciplines, then you found a kindred brethren in this epistle. But you see, all of us from time to time need an anchor. All of us from time to time, no matter how mature we may think we are, face those times of uncertainties and face those times when the waves really begin to crash and the tide begins to shift on us. And we find our little boats of our souls troubled and heading toward peril. It's times like that that we have an anchor for the soul. That's what this writer was encouraging these believers on. And it's no wonder that the symbol of the anchor has been popular for centuries for Christians. I know growing up we had stained glass around our home church, and on one of those stained glasses I still remember. I don't remember many of those symbols, but I remember seeing that anchor. Back centuries ago, around ancient Rome, as those believers were being persecuted and they were living in the catacombs, these underground burial areas where the Romans wouldn't come out of fear, there were etchings of anchors in the rock and in the clay, representing for those believers this sense that they have an anchor for their soul that would carry them through those perilous times. in southern France back 200 or 300 years ago, as those believers were going through incredible persecution and suffering, the anchor became a symbol, a reminder to them of the anchor of their souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their hope in Jesus Christ. One of those who rested upon this anchor was a young lady by the name of Marie Durand, right in the very beginning of the 18th century. When she was 18 years old, on the day of her wedding, she was arrested for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Her new husband was put to death because of his commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she was thrown into the Tour de Constance. And for the next 38 years, she spent her life imprisoned. But her soul was not imprisoned. There was that liberty. And with every effort to get her to abandon her trust and her confidence in Christ alone, with every bit of that effort, she clung very firmly to the anchor of her soul. No wonder that Tour de Constance, by translation, means the Tower of Steadfastness. For that's where she found herself. Why? Because she knew the anchor of the soul. That's what I want in times of trouble. And I think you do too. Well, what does he mean here? The anchor of the soul. What is this anchor? Well, let's consider, as we look at this text, the work of God in the life of his people. First of all, we notice God's promise. It is this promise of hope. And hope is one of those themes that seems to run throughout the Scripture. The psalmist, going through troubles, declares that he hopes in God. And then you look at Jeremiah, who is able to endure untold misery. And we find in chapter 17 of that prophecy that Jeremiah was sustained because he hoped in the Lord. We come to the end of the book of Habakkuk, and we find him describing the scene of famine. And everything that was important to him in life was seemingly overturned. But there we find his confidence to keep pressing on because he hoped in the Lord. We've been studying Peter's first epistle in Sunday school, and we've seen that throughout that epistle, he's writing to these persecuted believers on this theme of hope. You go to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and it is a book of hope. And this hope, in the words of William Lane, in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture, is never describing a subjective attitude. It's not just hopefulness. I'm hoping everything's going to turn out okay for me. But it is denoting the objective context of hope. And Kent Hughes adds that our hope centers on the objective promises of God. And those promises are ultimately found in Jesus Christ. And that revelation God has given us concerning Christ. And so that's where our hope is found. It is found in union with Jesus Christ. It is found in the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And the reality of an eternal home in heaven. That is our hope. And the great danger that we face is that we lose sight of our hope. You see, we get real busy and we get distracted and we have all kinds of storms that are encumbering us. And the winds are just blowing and howling around us. And we get our attention off on those things. And when we do, it seems that we begin to go down that slippery slope of sluggishness and doubt and sometimes even the possibility of hardening our hearts against the gospel. And so the remedy, this writer tells us, is the promise of God, this hope that we have. Now, notice how he describes it. First, he tells us that this promise came as a confirmation through an oath. He talks about Abraham. Later on, he talks about Abraham again. It seems that Abraham is one of those favorite characters of the New Testament writers. And he's reminding us of what happened. Abraham was called out of paganism by the Lord. And the Lord took him. And the Lord told him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make of you a great nation. And in your seed, as Paul reminds us, not seeds, but seed, singular, pointing to Christ, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was a phenomenal promise. How in the world would that be carried out? Well, God took him and he began that journey. And he struggled and faltered along the way. And at one point of his struggle, the Lord gave him assurance that he was going to have a son. And the scripture says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Still no son. As a matter of fact, it was well over a decade later before that son, Isaac, was born to him, the son of the promise. And Abraham was just glorying in the fact that God gave him the son, and through the son, God was going to birth a nation through him, and through this son, he was going to ultimately bless the entire world somewhere down the line. And then God told Abraham to do this. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham needed some encouragement. How in the world was he going to carry Isaac, his beloved son, to Mount Moriah and offering up as a sacrifice? And you know the story well, that they built a little altar. Isaac had carried the wood, and he had the fire in his hand, the torch, and he bound his son to the altar, and he raised the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. And it was after this that we find the original context of what our Hebrew writer is saying. Notice how he records this in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, in light of all this, Abraham, I will surely bless you. Or literally, in blessing, I will bless you. And I will surely multiply you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation, there's an end to every dispute. Now, why did God make an oath to Abraham? It was certainly not due to any unreliability on the part of God. Rather, it was due to the sinfulness of man. Philip Edgecombe Hughes comments that God should bind himself by an oath is a reflection not on the divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. Abraham already had the promise of God. Why did he need God to make an oath? But we don't find Abraham saying, God, will you swear to me that you're really going to do what you promised? Instead, we find God himself choosing to do this for Abraham. Now, the strength of an oath is found in the character of the one that's offering that oath. For instance, if there was a person that you knew was a habitual criminal, and they said, I swear to you something, would you believe them? No, you probably wouldn't. Now, it might be that this person said, I swear to you upon the Bible. You might say, well, I might believe him. Or, I swear to you upon the memory of my deceased mother. Then you might think, well, that maybe the guy is being serious here, because if you swear by something greater, you are affirming that if you are actually lying, then that thing upon which you're swearing has no value. So in other words, if a person was swearing upon the Bible, they would be saying, if I'm lying, then the Bible upon which I swear is a lie. Or if they swear upon their deceased mother, then if I'm lying, then my deceased mother upon which I swear is a liar. John Piper said, the degree that you value and esteem the basis of your oath, to that degree your word can be trusted. Now, upon what God, what will God swear? Men swear by something greater, the scripture says. So what will God do? He could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. God could go no higher than himself. And so he looked to his own nature, to his own being, and he told Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Here's what God was telling Abraham, that he would be more likely to despise himself than to break the promise he had made to Abraham. What do you think it did for that old boy? When he was facing difficulties and struggles, he would reflect back upon not just the promise of God, but now the oath of God to him, that God, by the very confirmation of his own character, that God himself had said, Abraham, I'm going to come through for you, even though you don't see it. Even though you can't see all the pieces of the puzzle, Abraham, you can count on the promise being fulfilled because I'm the one making the promise. There's the second thing. There's the expectation of a promise. Abraham could not just wait, but he could literally expect. There's a difference between waiting and expecting. You know, you might be waiting for something to happen and it doesn't really come through for you. But there's a difference when you expect it, you know it, you anticipate it, you're just waiting for it all to unfold. It's there. That's the way Abraham was. The scripture says in verse 15, "And so having patiently waited, he obtained a promise." Now, this word patiently waited doesn't mean that he was grinning and bearing it. It means that he bore up with perseverance, with long-suffering, with endurance. Abraham's faith was bolstered by the reality that God had given him a promise. I mean, he was overwhelmed by that. God had given him a promise, and God had given him an oath. And so Abraham, even though he faced some very difficult times, he faced some times of doubting. But he would always come back to this great hope of what God had promised was certainly going to be unfolded. I think that's why those New Testament writers, it seems one after another, want to use Abraham, and did use Abraham, as an example. Because what they're doing, they're showing that just like Abraham and some of the other Old Testament saints, just as they struggled along the way, we struggle along the way too. And just as God gave them hope, He gives us hope too. But there's a second thing we must see, and that is God's desire. To make this clearer, the writer moved from the past into the present. And you'll notice that he's reminding them that, yes, God did great things in the past, what we would call Old Testament, period. But he said, oh, what is God doing now? Notice verse 17, in the same way. In other words, he's bringing this illustration from history and he's zinging it right into the present tense. He's saying, in the same way, in order that you might understand the great faithfulness of God, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. This is what He's telling us. That as New Testament believers, God purposes to do even more than He did for Abraham to encourage you to persevere. Now think on that a little bit. Don't we look back with admiration on Abraham? Don't we look back and say, wow, look what God did for Abraham. Well, He says, in the same way, God desiring even more. Now let's think about that for a moment. Look at that word desiring. God desiring. The tense of the verb, a present middle participle, is showing a sense of intensity. It was not some wishy-washiness on the part of God. Here is a resoluteness on the part of God. It was not God saying, well, there's something I want for you. I just can't quite bring it about, but I really want this to happen. I mean, we all do that for each other, don't we? We want some good thing to take place in one another's life, and we offer our good wishes, but we have absolutely no power to bring those good wishes about. But look what He says. In the same way, God desiring, literally desiring and continuing to desire, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. That word desiring is demonstrating the exercise of God's holy, sovereign resolve to accomplish something in your life. Kent Hughes calls it the purposeful, deliberate exercise of His will. And what is he saying? To whom is he writing? Well, notice he says he is writing this, that God has this desire, this resolve to those who have taken refuge. Refuge in what? In who? For those who have taken refuge in Jesus Christ and in His atoning death and in His glorious resurrection that we've been singing about and thinking upon. Those who have taken refuge in Christ, those who have abandoned their self-trust and have rested their eternal hope upon Jesus Christ. He said, God is purposing now to give you encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before you. And He said, God, even more. Notice the superlative adverb here, that God is even more desiring to do this for you than He did for Abraham. Now, folks, we've got to think about that. Don't you look back and see how much of the Scripture points to Abraham? I mean, you read the book of Genesis, and you know Abraham's one of the main characters. God was working in his life. And you see these continued references to our father Abraham along the way, in Old Testament and New Testament. But he said, God's resolve is to give you greater encouragement than he even gave Abraham. How does he do that? Well, this encouragement mirrors the character of God. You see, we shouldn't be surprised by what this writer is saying, because the Lord is only mirroring his character of faithfulness in his promises in the gospel. And here's the situation. The Lord had snatched this little band of believers from out of the fires of destruction and damnation. He had snatched them and brought them into relationship to himself. And now they had experienced the abundance of his mercy and of his grace. But on every side they were embattled. Everywhere they looked, here was this maniacal Nero aiming his persecution at them. They were there. They were experiencing that. And here were their Jewish neighbors who were saying, what are you doing with this new religion? You've got to stick to something that's been proven, that's true. Good old ritualistic Judaism. That's what you need. And so on every hand they were being pulled and they were being twisted. But they must not fear, for the same Lord who saved them is the same Lord who would enable them to persevere. He that began a good work in them would continue it through thick and thin, good times, bad times, through persecution, through times of acceptance, because God's promises in the gospel are wholly dependable. Now, why can I make such an assertion, even to some of you who may be struggling? Let me answer it with a question. What has God promised to you through the gospel? What has God, based upon his own character, what has God promised to you who have taken refuge in Christ through the gospel? Forgiveness of sins. Deliverance from guilt and condemnation. A new nature in Jesus Christ, a new relationship to God, not as a slave any longer, but as his own child, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power and the strength and the grace to obey, an eternal dwelling in heaven. All of that is bound up in the promise of God. Now notice what he says. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that is, those of us who believe upon Jesus Christ, whom God promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, those who have believed upon him, the heirs of the promise, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. That word interposed is a legal term. It means guaranteed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Here's what he's saying. On one hand, you have the Word of God. Bound up in that Word are all the promises, particularly the promises that we have in the Gospel. That's good enough, isn't it? But then on the other hand, there's that oath given, that affirmation given that he declares here. We have the Word, which Jesus said, thy Word is truth. It's almost a redundancy to say there's these two unchangeable things here. I mean, it's enough that God just promised. But now God has bound himself by oath to demonstrate that out of the abundance of his own character and out of the might of his power and out of his reliability, you can rely upon Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. And you can rely upon the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. You see, the promise is only as valuable as the one who makes it. If there was a criminal that came up to you and said, I'm promising you eternal life, would you believe him? No, you wouldn't believe him. Say, I wouldn't believe him. As a matter of fact, if one of us came up to someone and said, I'm promising you eternal life based upon my character, would you believe it? You dare not. You're foolish if you do. But if God says it, and He has guaranteed it, and He has accomplished that work through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scripture says it is impossible for God to lie. So what He's saying is this, that you can have complete confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in the gospel, for the God who has promised to save you and to bring you home to heaven cannot lie. He says, it is an impossibility. Can't happen. God can't lie. There is no deceit in Him. You see what He's doing? Not just for those believers. You see what He's doing for us? He's bringing us around to say, look at the faithfulness of God in the promises that have come through the gospel. But then He answered this. This whole hope is manifested in the resolve of God. Notice that He says that He desires that we who have taken refuge, in verse 18, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, the Lord could have said, all right, you bunch of lazy bums, get out there and do your duty. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter if you can't see what's going to happen in the end. Just get out there and do your duty. But He doesn't do that. Notice He describes God's resolve, because that in itself is the meaning of His purpose, this unchangeable purpose of God, that by God's resolve He has promised, so that we can think upon the enduring value and dependability of His character and be encouraged to hold firmly to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now, we often find texts that tell us to encourage one another. Even this writer of Hebrews does this in chapter 3 and in other places. But here He says that God Himself has gone to great lengths to encourage you to persevere. And why do we need that? Because we struggle. We struggle along the way. Now, let's unravel this for a moment. We've talked quite a bit about perseverance as we've been studying through Hebrews. And we know that perseverance has two sides to it. On one hand, we are enduring. We are bearing up. We're being steadfast. We are pressing on in faithfulness to Christ. And on the other hand, it is the Lord who is preserving us and undergirding us. Both of those are happening at the same time. And both of those are demonstrated in this text. Notice that He says we are told to take hold of the hope that is set before us. That is not simply an action. That is an attitude. And I would ask you, you who are struggling with doubts, and you who are wrestling with pressing on, are you taking hold of the hope that is set before you? That is what He's telling us to do. That we are to purposefully think upon and meditate upon what Jesus Christ has done. That we are to contemplate the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, and we are to contemplate what God has promised ahead in heaven. That we are to lay hold of that. That we are to grasp that. We can be encouraged by a lot of saints in the past who have held on to that anchor of hope. I was reminded of this when I was reading about John and Betty Stamm, who were missionaries to China. In 1934, part of the China Inland Mission, the communists took over. And they took them and they marched them to the execution. And while they were walking on the way, someone on the side of the road looked at John Stamm and said, "Where are you going?" And because he was anchored in the Lord, he said, "We're going to heaven. We're going to heaven." You know how that guy was able to endure? You know how Marie Newall was able to endure? They held fast to that anchor of hope. That anticipation of what God in Christ has done. And my brethren, we might have doubts and we might have issues of our personality that we struggle with, but even so, he says, we are to take hold of the hope set before us. But on the other hand, we are enabled to take hold of the hope set before us because, as he says in this text, in verse 18, that God has given us strong encouragement. This is the undergirding action of God. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for His good pleasure. It's this divine resolve, not some fickle wish on the part of God, but it is, as He says here, the unchangeableness of His purpose, the unchangeableness of His resolve, giving us this strong, unbending, unrelenting, enabling, strengthening encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. John Piper expressed this beautifully in a sermon when he pointed to how Christ had secured by His own blood this capacity for us to hold fast. He said what Christ bought for us when He died was not the freedom from having to hold fast, but the enabling power to hold fast. What He bought was not the nullification of our wills as though we didn't have to hold fast, but the empowering of our wills because we want to hold fast. What He bought was not the canceling of the commandment to hold fast, but the fulfillment of the commandment to hold fast. What He bought was not the end of exhortation, but the triumph of exhortation. That's why this pastoral writer could write to these believers in chapter 6 and says, there are things, better things I'm thinking of you, things that accompany salvation. Not apostasy, but those evidences of steadfastness. That's why he could write to them in chapter 3 and tell them that the very evidence of being partakers in Jesus Christ was holding fast to the assurance that is theirs in Christ. And why in that same chapter he could write and he could explain that they can hold fast their confidence and their boast of the great hope in Christ because they're part of the household of God. You see, God's resolve through the work of Jesus Christ, God's eternal sovereign resolve, is to bring His children through all the stormy trials and all the vexations of life and all the pulling and all the difficulties to bring us into His own glorious presence. Strong encouragement and a grip on the hope before us. That's how God brings us through. Now, notice the final thing. Two things very quickly. He points to two gifts that God gives. One, hope is an anchor, and the second, Jesus as a forerunner. You say salvation is a gift, but our perseverance is a gift as well. And he explains first in verse 19, this hope that God's been giving, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Now, notice how he describes this hope. First, he says it's sure. That has to do with the external nature of this hope. It is outwardly safe. It is something dependable. It can't be toppled in the believer's life. It's the same idea that Paul had in Romans 8 when he said, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Paul picked out every imaginable external opponent, and he declared that none of them could loose you from this love, this hope that is yours in Christ. But he also uses the word steadfast. That points to the inward character of this anchor of the soul, this hope that God has given to us. That it has no corruption in it. There is no deceit in it. There is no wavering on the part of God. There is no weakness in this anchor of the soul. We don't have to wonder if God is going to go bankrupt. If God is somehow or another going to cave in to scandal the way we see so many things in our day. He said, no, this hope, steadfast, inwardly strong. But notice the last thing. This third description is where the anchor is holding, this anchor of the soul. He said, it is one which enters within the veil. Now the picture is of the priest back in the tabernacle in temple days. Once a year he would go into the Holy of Holies and with fear and trembling and carry blood and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and then he would have to make a quick exit. Couldn't stay in there. And all year long, people would live for this anticipation of this offering, the sacrifice being made. Perhaps God would show mercy. What does an anchor do? An anchor clings to the bottom of the ocean bed, or clings to the bottom of the river, and it just digs in. And the waves may be battering, but that anchor is dug in deeply. He gives this incredible picture, not an anchor going down into the world where there's shifting sand, but he said an anchor that's flying upward, and it is anchored, it has dug in within the veil, that is, in the very presence of the Lord. This is what he says about this anchor of the soul. It's not hooked to the world that's passing away. This anchor is hooked in the very presence of God. Now, you don't just take an anchor and throw it overboard without the anchor being attached to the boat. It'd be kind of silly, wouldn't it? The picture he's giving is this. The anchor on one end is attached within the veil in the presence of the Lord. The other end, the rope, we might say, is woven into our soul. And he said, we have an anchor. We have a hope. It's steadfast. Nothing on the outside and inside. It's sure. Nothing on the outside or inside is going to corrupt it. And it's firmly fixed in heaven. It's not coming in and out like that high priest did. But it's forever anchored there. That's your hope. And there's that pull and tug on the by the anchor, steadfastness in heaven upon the heart of the believer. But then he had one other picture. Jesus as the forerunner. He said where Jesus, in verse 20, where Jesus has entered, that is, within the veil, as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's getting back to the superiority of Jesus as our great high priest. And he deals with that more, but not before he tells us Jesus is our forerunner. Now, what was a forerunner? He was the one that was appointed to go before the troops, pave the way, and he would be positioned and wait for the rest of the troops to get there. You see a picture of what he's saying? Same thing Jesus told his disciples as he was getting ready to be crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and to ascend into heaven. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's our forerunner. That where I am, there you may be also. That's what he's saying. God gives us encouragement because there's an anchor cast and it's wrapped around our souls. And there's this forerunner who's gone before us, our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And he says, where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, press on. Press on. Go on. Go forward. Live in faithfulness. Yeah, the storms may come, but your anchor will hold within the veil. Let's pray together.